We are in a series called Culture Clash, and I just want to explain to you why this series is really important. I think that different generations appreciate it for different reasons, and some appreciate it more, and others appreciate it less. You know, for 15 and a half years, I've always preached through chapter 1, verse 1, through the end of a book of the Bible, was what we call, typically in my world, expositional preaching. Occasionally, though, I will do a topical series. And we are in this series called Culture Clash because out of our series in 1 Peter this summer and last spring and last winter, we realize that as time goes on that there is a chasm that is growing between the values of the Church of Jesus Christ and the values of the world in which we live. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, as Jesus said in John 17. We have very different values. We have a very different worldview and perspective. And when it comes to engaging a culture, when we live next door, we're engaged in politics or whatever, we realize that there is not necessarily a real welcome spirit amongst the world towards what we have to say and the values that we hold. And there's not always a real welcome spirit on the part of of us towards what the world has to say. And so there's these friction points, what I call culture clash. And we saw that in 1 Peter. Well, in our time, there are definitely some issues of clash between the Church of Jesus Christ and our own culture. And some of those key areas is what I've been addressing through this series. Jesus says we are salt and we are light. That means if we're going to be in this world but not of this world, we are going to be pressed into it. And as those being pressed into it, we are going to come into conflict and into discussions on dealing with some critical issues that our world has very legitimate questions about. And I want to make sure that we are equipped to be able to address those issues. So far I've dealt with hypocrisy. I've dealt with abortion. Last week we started euthanasia. It was supposed to be a one Sunday deal. But obviously, the questions were so enormous that many of you had that it became a two Sunday deal. Next week, I will deal with the issue of homosexuality. And then the week after that, I will deal with the integrity of marriage and why can't someone just marry anyone or anything that they want. So obviously, we're dealing with some very difficult issues. Am I still committed to preaching the Bible? You bet. I very much am. What I'm giving you here right now in this series may not be chapter 1, verse 1 through the end of a book, but it is what I would call a systematic theology of life. And that's where you take a look at the big picture of Scripture and say, what does the whole of Scripture, not just a particular book, but what does the whole of Scripture say about these specific issues? And how does our faith shape our response and our engagement? Okay? Make sense? I need to continually remind us of that because many people are here hit and miss, so that's why I'm doing it. So, but we did deal with euthanasia last week, and let me just recap. It is on the internet for those of you who would like to listen to it. Spoke a little bit about how death... Is this the right version of the notes? Okay, death is a certainty for all of us. It's one thing that we all hold in common. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. We will all face this issue, barring Jesus coming. There is a time to when death and dying was very straightforward, though. It is a complex issue, but it hasn't always been that way. There was a time when it was pretty straightforward, but it no longer is in our society. Due to the medical community and the issues to forestall death, sometimes makes it longer than what we know what to do with, and we're not always very wise in handling it. Some of my points last week in terms of developing of what I would call a biblical theology of death is that realize that death is an enemy that will be defeated. Suffering should be respected and not avoided at all costs when we're looking at these issues. There is an appropriate time to let go, and death is a coach who admonishes us to live well and with intentionality. Now, in the scope of all that framework, there was a lot of questions. And I do want to say that the answers to these questions that many people were asking us last week are not always as clear or as well defined as what we would like at the time when the decision needs to be made. And I realize that I went through that with my own mom. Therefore, it is very important that we approach those who are making these decisions with grace and latitude. And what I mean by that is that there will be times when someone makes a decision regarding a loved one that a person over here may not necessarily agree with because of how we look at the issue per se. But there needs to be grace and latitude, because when you're making those decisions in the emotion of the moment in a very murky place of life, it's just not always easy. So there needs to be grace and there needs to be latitude within the body of Christ regarding these issues. And I'm really okay with that. As Mike and Helen and Cal and I were talking this last week, I emphasize that, because one thing, as I shared last week, death for the Christian does not have the final word. Christ does. He has the final word, and that is death is not the end for us. We have a whole future ahead of us. So it doesn't necessarily matter a whole lot that we may not make the right decision in the most difficult of times. Even if we make the wrong decision, even upon reflection, as I would make the decision differently than what my brothers made regarding my mother's death, now as I've thought through these issues, ultimately it's okay, because Christ will raise her up again. Death does not have the final word. One other thing I just want to say is a precursor to this. I don't remember why I put that there. One thing I want to ask Mike and Cal, if you guys would come on up. Before we get into the question-answer session, we want to provide a little bit of framework to help us understand how do you know when to pull the plug, euphemistically speaking. Cal and Mike have some thoughts that they're going to share with us regarding those issues. For those of you who don't know, Mike is a philosopher at heart, Christian philosopher at heart, and Cal is a physician. So, how do you know, guys, what's a framework for making the decision on how to pull the plug?
You want me to start?
I'm throwing you.
Okay, sure.
Well, as a physician, and I'm sure that my nursing colleagues that are in our congregation would agree, that's not always a clear-cut decision, and there's no one little answer I can give you that's going to give you 100% clarity on when it's appropriate to pull the plug. One of the things that I noticed is that the Christian Medical and Dental Society actually phrases it a very good way, and they talk about ending life support in patients who are clearly and irreversibly deteriorating, in whom death appears imminent beyond any reasonable hope of recovery. Now, I want to give you a caution with that. The delegates chose that wording very carefully. The problem is that doctors are not don't know it all. Even if we might act like we do.
Really?
Yeah. And actually, I read an incredible essay written by a man who had a traumatic spinal cord injury when he was a young man, who's lived many, many years since then. And he shared how at the time of his accident, he was getting counsel, well, you know, your quality of life's going to be poor, you're probably going to live a few more years, you're going to have this, that, and something else. And yet, in his particular case, that was all wrong. So, that being said, I think the decision about when to terminate has to be on a case-by-case basis, an individual-by-individual basis. The other thing I'd want to encourage people is to look at the motivations. And I think you might be talking about that some too, I don't know. But we have to be very careful that we don't get into a societal situation where the person making the decision to end the life somehow benefits from that life being ended. And I could share more with you about that if people have questions, but I'll let Mike share what his thoughts are on this issue.
Yeah, I agree completely. Even in that definition, we use the word imminent. And does that mean a year? Does that mean days or hours? It has to be made, as far as I'm concerned, it has to be made within the context of a community. If I've got a terminal cancer, that community consists of my wife and my kids, my parents, if they're still around. I mean, all of these people that are impacted by my decision, I think that's the way the decision has to be made. I shy away personally from the phrase quality of life because I think that means very little to nothing. And who gets to define that and what does that mean? I get nervous about that phrase personally, but that's, some others are not. And again, we're back to this whole thing about it's not just a single person's decision. It's made in the context of a community. I think that we have to, it has to be made jointly. It has to be made with the idea that we don't have definitive answers. Even the very definition of death is debated. The Harvard Medical School definition of brain death is a very popular one, but it's not the only one. And there are others that disagree with that. So having said that, I think that's probably, is it an okay starting point or so?
Why don't you talk a little bit about passive versus active, voluntary versus involuntary real quickly.
Okay, yeah. Passive euthanasia is it's letting something run its course, basically, whereas active is it's actively intervening or stepping into the process. For example, a doctor giving somebody a drug that's going to end their life is active euthanasia. Passive would be just letting, for example, not getting a treatment and letting the cancer or whatever it may be take its course. That's the difference. Voluntary versus involuntary. What was the other one you wanted?
Actually, Mike hadn't seen this version of this slide. I pulled these definitions again from the Christian Medical and Dental Association website, which, by the way, for reference, Christian Medical and Dental Association does not accept the term passive euthanasia. They think that's sort of an oxymoron. But because what they want to define euthanasia is an action taken by another person with the intention of ending the patient's life. That's how they define it. And so they don't define passive at all. And then some people had asked last week about assisted suicide. The difference between assisted suicide and euthanasia is that in assisted suicide, the patient themselves is the one who does the act that completes, that kills them, as opposed to euthanasia, another person does that act. And I was shocked to read some of these definitions. I had only been really thinking about the first one, voluntary euthanasia, which is an action taken by somebody intending to end the patient's life at the patient's request. To me, that was always what I thought euthanasia was. But there are actually two other categories that work out in practical purposes, including with some of the experience that they've had in Holland, where, as you may know, this has all been legalized for quite some while. Non-voluntary means that the physician or whoever's ending the life takes the action when the patient is unable to make the request. Okay, so like if you had a child or somebody who was in a coma who had not indicated their wishes previously, that would be non-voluntary. Involuntary means that you're taking another person's life who is believed, you're doing it out of compassion because you think they're suffering and they could want to die, but they haven't asked to yet. Now, I don't understand why that's called euthanasia personally. Involuntary, to me, from what I can understand, sounds pretty much like murder. But anyway, because you don't have a patient's consent in either the second or the third one. But anyway, that's the definitions from CMDA.
Great. And since we're going to muddy the waters, let's really make it murky. There's something that Catholic moral theologians have long called the double effect. And really what it comes down to is, bottom line is, for example, I'll give you a for instance, which will make it probably clear, at least that's my goal, right? My grandmother died of cancer, and in the process of dying of cancer, they were giving her morphine to ease the pain. Well, the goal was to ease the pain, but in giving her the morphine, it speeds up the onset of death. The intention was not, however, to kill her with the morphine. The intention was to ease the pain. So when we talk about the double effect, we're talking about what is the intention behind it. And it's permissible, almost all, ethicists would say it's permissible to give that medication to ease the pain, because the intention or the effect is not death, it's to ease the pain. So, does that make sense?
Okay. I want to move on quickly because our time is running out, and I do want to allow there to be points for questions. Matt, I don't think I'm going to have you share. You can chime in at any point during the discussion here. Matt and Wendy had faced this very difficult decision with their first child. So, now with all of that as the framework, and I'm sure that the waters may be murkier than I would like them to be, what questions do you all have? If you could just raise your hand and stand up, and then I'll call on you. Yes, Rich. Euthanasia by neglect. Okay.
I mean, what the question is, for example, by neglect, if I have, for example, a parent.
Swine flu inoculations, the list of 10 categories. And it went down the list, and I looked down there at the last category, number 10, anybody over 65. Well, I'm 76, so that kind of gave me a little start there. But that's kind of what I'm thinking about, euthanasia by neglect. Anyway.
I wouldn't, I'm going to throw myself completely under the bus here. I wouldn't call that euthanasia, because that's simply, it's the problem that we're going to run into increasingly in our society, where we have limited resources and we have to choose who best or most extensively benefits from that resource. And that's, we're going to have to face it. There's no way around it. So.
And I'm not sure, not having seen it, Rich. I mean, are they saying that you could not get the last one?
Well, a more common scenario might be, for example, within the certain healthcare systems, which I won't name right now. If you're in your 70s and you have cancer of the prostate, they may just tell you, we're not going to treat you because you're going to die of natural causes before you die of your cancer. That is documentable and known. Again, that's not considered to be euthanasia, though, in the exact sense of the fact that it's allowing a natural process to take its course rather than taking an action which is intended to kill somebody. Okay?
Okay, another question. Raise your hand. Carla. Hang on a second. Brian's going to run over there with the mic, so. Yeah, we want to get it on tape.
So does the DNR fall in that same category?
No, and in fact, can you give me the next slide, Nathan?
DNR stands for Do Not Resuscitate.
It's the third point, again, from the Christian Medical and Dental Society. We do not oppose withdrawal or failure to institute artificial means of life support. So that would fall where your Do Not Resuscitate comes in. That's not considered to be euthanasia. That's just allowing a natural process to take its course without intervening.
Okay, next. Go ahead.
Yeah, that comes down to the whole issue of living wills and powers of attorney, that kind of thing. I think it's probably, and I haven't done this with my parents, and I need to, but I will just tell you, I tend to be rather conservative, for those of you who know me. I think it's a good thing to have some kind of I don't want to say a death plan, but a plan for end of life, where, for example, if I'm in a hospital, this is what I do or do not want. I certainly, and I think for those of you that are older or, any age for that matter, anything can happen. There's no guarantees. I think it's a good idea to have some kind of an idea of what you do and don't want, and then communicate that, maybe legally, to those that are, part of your family, because I would never want to be the one that had to make the decision to pull the plug on my parents if I didn't know what they wanted. That's just, to me, that idea is terrifying. On the other hand, if that's what they want, then I would like to know that. So that's DNR falls under part of that whole thing.
And what I would want to encourage us as a body of in Christ is that it shouldn't be a decision that a patient makes necessarily entirely on their own without consultation and without a loving community of faith around them, like you said earlier. And part of the reason for that is because you have to really seriously question the motivations of those who would recommend that you either not seek care or that you end your life. And again, I'm not saying it's bad advice universally to do that, but what I'm saying is there are so many nuances, so many variables in how people might have a conflict of interest where they could benefit from your death. I mean, you know, whether it's, you know, the grandchild who thinks, well, if grandpa or grandma's gone, I get their life insurance. Or, you know, the doctor who says, well, I'm on a managed care situation, and if this patient dies versus spend this extra $10,000 on the end of life, you know, I'm going to look better on my insurance reimbursement. And I hate to say it, but those are very real realities. So,
okay. Other questions? Yes, Dolores.
Rich and I are more personally involved in this than most of you. However, I say that, you know, having faced some of the same decisions with my own parents and so on. But looking at this at this point, what so frightens me with the whole idea of euthanasia and the idea of assisted suicide, which now is legal in our state, and you've pointed out the problem with the people who think, well, there's the financial gain, and unfortunately there are those individuals who do look at it that way. But, you know, it's to me, it's like when we started with abortion. So in a way, these are so terribly connected because, and I recall a lawyer speaking to this point years ago, you know, how are we going to decide? And now we're at the same point on another part of our spectrum. But this is going to extend, believe me, the more accepted this is, it's going to extend to those who have not only old age, but it's going to extend to those who have other afflictions. And we all have afflictions, and you know, or we have family members who have afflictions. And so we must be so very, very, very careful and so prayerful and look and really look at this from God's will. And you know, it's a gift from God. And the more... I don't know what the answer is. You know, I know I listen to him speaking, and I understand there are limited resources. But when you know, you've taken care of yourself, and then you think, well, what do I have to contribute? Do I have anything to contribute at this point in my life? You know, so it's discouraging in a way. But it's not discouraging because I believe that God has me here for a purpose. Mm-hmm. And I believe that of each one of us. And the child who has an affliction or the adult who has an affliction that society doesn't like for one reason or the other, those people are important in God's life and in His yes. eyes. And so that to me must be the paramount thing. And we as Christians, we have to have the right idea about this. We have to have God's grace influencing us and in our choices.
Yes. You nailed it, for Dolores, when you said we've got to have God's perspective on this. We can never define the value of life in terms of competencies, health, or quality of life. That's how the rest of society is always going to try to define the value of a life. But God says a life has value because that life has been created in my image. And that's what gives us our value.
Right.
And that's the absolute do not go beyond point for believers in terms of their framework for understanding their faith and how their faith helps them understand their life. So you may not have many competencies, or a person may not have many competencies because of physical or mental or emotional issues, but that does not make you any less valuable than, say, Terry Parsons or Bill Parsons or whomever, or Rebecca Price. You know, our value is determined solely by being created in the image of Almighty God.
Exactly.
So that's what shapes our decision regarding those issues. So thank you.
And I think one of the things that we've talked about, the three of us, and that we should bring out here, the whole debate, because of where we're at technologically now and where we're at as a society, we've dehumanized the whole process of dying. Usually now, the older people end up, you know, maybe in a nursing home or something like that. And that's what I thought Rich was going to talk about maybe when you said dying of neglect, in a sense. Not that all nursing homes are bad. I'm not saying that. But, you know, 50, 100 years ago or more, and in some cultures like Brian and Alyssa and I, or, you know, Dave, are used to around the world, if you have a dying family member, they died in your home. You know, and now there's all these pressures to get them into a place that's away from home, away from family, isolated, and to sanitize the whole dying experience.
Yes.
And I think the risk of that is that it dehumanizes it. And I think the other risk is that it expensivizes it, if that's a word. It makes it very, very expensive for a person to die now. And that puts an incredible burden. I mean, I know that some of you kids and younger adults in here are thinking, what does this have to do with me? Well, you know, I can tell you that you will face decisions potentially with a family member who they lose their house, they lose their whatever they had saved up or whatever in order to provide end-of-life care. And you, as potentially the one who are going to have to make the decision, are going to have to wrestle with, well, is what the doctor is telling me about maybe letting them just go on and die, is that really valid information, or am I even making the decision in a spiritual way? Am I making the decision to let my mom die because she was going to die anyway? Why not let her go earlier and not spend the extra 10 grand? And I hate to keep coming back to that, but, you know, it's a very real scenario. So, you know, I think even you kids that are in here and young adults, you're going to have to wrestle with this.
I would just add, Oregon was the first state to pass the assisted physician suicide. And in 2003, the Oregon Health Plan stopped paying, this comes from that same site, by the way, stopped paying for medicines for 10,000 Oregonians, which included patients with AIDS, bone marrow transplants, mentally ill, and seizure disorders. And then in 2004, in the first half of 2005, another 75,000 Oregonians were cut from the health plan. So you can see what starts to happen with limited resources is society gets to determine who has worth and who doesn't. And it's not just those that are in the last 3 or 6 months of life. It's going to be those that are deemed mentally incompetent or burdens for some other reason. And we talked about this briefly last week, but you only have to go back, 60, 70 years to the Nazi Germany experiment to see what happened there. So
let me make one comment regarding the sanitization of death. You go to an Amish community, the person lives and dies in the home, and then the family buries the person. We want to distance ourselves from it. And that's part of why our young people will ask the question, what does this have to do with me at this point in time? Because we have been distanced from that whole issue. You know, I was telling Kim the other day that I'm 5 years away from the time, from being the age when my father had his first quadruple bypass. That's scary to me. Now, I'm healthier than he is, or he was at 55 years old. But still, I mean, life is mortal, and it will end. We have time for one more question. Who is it? Oh, yes, okay.
You began this discussion with you want to give the congregation and these people a perspective of what the Bible says and God's perspective of this issue. So far, and I'm not criticizing anybody, but I haven't heard any scripture. I haven't heard any scripture-based perspectives. You know, I see a lot of opinions and research from internet and books, but not scripture. And I mean, I don't believe that God directly addresses this issue directly, but Where's the scripture in all this?
Boy, Eric, I wish you could have been here last week, because that was when we created the biblical framework. But great question. Great comment. I thank you for that. That's where the framework was created last week, and that message is on the internet regarding the whole biblical aspect of it, of that framework. I do want to close with this passage of scripture, though. And this is really in response to something Sharp and I were talking about this last week. And it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now, who wrote Ecclesiastes? Anyone remember? Solomon. Did Solomon finish well? No, he did not. He did not. Comes down to the end of his life. And this is how he ends a reflection upon his life. So, Ecclesiastes is often seen as being a book about futility. I've come down to the end of my life. I did not in my life live my life well in keeping with God's purposes and God's promises. And this is the perspective he has. And so now he closes with this admonition to young people. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You know, when you're young, you think you've got the whole life in front of you. And we think, I'll take care of the God part of life a little bit later. I'm not going to worry about it now. He says, no. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. He's talking about you're losing your vision. You're going blind. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, that means you're losing your stature, your ability to stand up straight. And when the grinders cease because they are few, what's he talking about there? Your teeth. Your teeth. I'm thankful that I just had two crowns put on this week. All right? And those looking through the windows grow dim. What's he talking about there? Your vision. You're going blind. When the doors to the street are closed and when the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. It means you're no longer a strong man. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and the desire is no longer stirred, your vision and your passion is gone. Then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed. Or the golden bowl is broken before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. If I could instill a message for us in this, our goal and our vision as a church is to grow disciples who finish this race. Solomon did not finish the race. Why? Because he thought he had a whole long future in front of him. He spent, as he says, as we talked about last week in Ecclesiastes 7, he spent his time in the house of pleasure. And feeding. Because of that, he was called a fool. It's better to go and spend your time in the house of mourning than in the house of pleasure. Why? Because if you don't, then you become like the fool in Luke chapter 12. Who said, I've got bigger barns to build. I will sit back and take life easy. And God says, you fool, tonight your life will be required of you. And we have no time. We have no idea what time that will be. It could be when you're 25. It could be when you're 85. It could be when you're 95. But he says, time and again, Lord, help us give us wisdom so that we may know how to number our days. That means our days are going to come to an end. You guys are all 7 days closer to death than you were this time last week. How did you spend it? How did we spend it? Did we spend it with wisdom, or did we spend it with no thought for tomorrow? That's the biblical theology, Eric. That's the biblical theology of it. You could take all of the murkiness that we've talked about, and this is ambiguous in many points. But I want to encourage you, if you have not heard last week's message, to go back and to create that framework that we've referred to several times. And ask yourself the question, am I numbering my days? Am I living like I am? Christ said, as we come together at communion this morning, He says, I want you to do this as a remembrance, in remembrance of the fact that I am going to return. What's that tell us about death? Death has no hold on Him, and death will have no hold on us. We come to Him and He died, but death lost its power over Him. Death had no power over Him, and because of that, it has no power over us. Oh, we will all die, but that is not the end of the story. Because of His death on the cross, we have salvation and we have eternal life. But one thing that death does teach us is to make sure that we live our lives well. And with purpose. Paul says in Philippians 1, he says, you know what? For me to live is Christ. I live for His purposes. And then to die is gain. I'm going to be with Him. That's how we choose to live. And every time we come together in communion, it is a memory of not just what He did, but what He will do. It is appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. And what's the judgment? It's when we stand before Him, and as believers, He will say, how did you live your life? Did you live your life with purpose? Did you finish well? He says, you will die, and then there will be judgment. For us, He's saying, I gave you this gift of life. How did you invest it? In?